And church, may we be a people, may we be a place that knows that within these walls, outside of these walls, are people that have needs and hurts, and that just maybe we are called to encourage one another, to reach one another, to take the message of God's radical grace and the gospel outside of these walls, to share it with our coworkers, our family members, our fellow students, our peers. Wherever life finds us, are we excited about the hope that is found in a relationship through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And I hope that as we reflected on the gospel, as we sang this morning, reflected specifically on grace, that maybe we feel a little more urgency to want to explore God's grace, to represent God's grace, to share God's grace, to let it be known that God's grace is available to all. And so this morning, whether we like it or not, we're faced with answering this question: what is our view on grace, or what is our view of grace? Grace, if you have grown up in the church, can sometimes be a word that we just say, some theological Bible term that we just throw out there. And yet the weight of it, the reality of it, has lost its impact on our heart and lost its impact in our actions outside of these walls. Do we consider it something that is truly given, that is grace? Or do we attempt to work hard at earning it or to put ourselves in a position to deserve it? Because when we serve God to pay Him back, we do a few things. We make our service about us and not about Him. We act as though He isn't really forgiving, hasn't really separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, but that at any moment He could turn around and throw it in our faces. Or we make ourselves equal partners with God as though we do something that contributes to our forgiveness. I hope that as we hear these things, for many of us, we think, these are crazy thoughts. The fact that Christ went through the agony of the cross, the betrayal, the public humiliation, the physical disfigurement, with your sins and my sins on His shoulders, all your guilt and shame was carried by Him on the cross. So how many prayers do we have to make? How many meals do we have to make or serve? How many sick people do we have to help? How many acts of kindness do we have to do? How many charities do we have to rally behind? How many missionaries do we have to support? How many times do we have to read our Bible? How many kind words do we have to say? How many times do we have to counsel? How many times do we have to do our devotions? How many church songs do we have to sing? And how many people will I have to get along with in order to pay back Christ for what He did on the cross? Reality: we haven't done anything and will do nothing to ever be good enough to prove how much God needs us. And the amazing part, God doesn't expect it. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, we're going to spend some time focusing on this radical grace of God. This radical grace of God that we do not deserve. I want us to be confronted with this radical grace of God, to show us that we have done nothing to deserve it, but He does everything to allow us to experience it personally and to also see it working out in the lives of others. Because God's radical grace is an undeserved reality that can bring joy personally and relationally as it is seen working itself out. And this morning, we're going to go to a very familiar passage in Luke chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, Luke chapter 15. As we begin this short journey of pressing up against our Heavenly Father, who has no comparison, who's unlike anything we could try to attempt to compare it to here on this earth, as we come alongside Him and we hear His Son, Jesus, speak about this Father whose radical grace is made known to us. We're in a portion of Scripture where Jesus is sharing several different parables, short stories, in order to tell an overall point. And several of these parables we're very familiar with. We're going to focus mainly on what has traditionally been called the parable of the prodigal son. A very familiar passage of Scripture, probably for especially those that have grown up within the church. But before we get to that passage, I want us to take a moment, take a step back, look at the beginning of chapter 15, because we must know and reflect on who the audience is that is sitting around the feet of Jesus at this moment. We need to understand these groups of people, because if we miss this, then we're going to miss the impact of the stories that Jesus is about to share. And so follow along with me as I read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the first group that I want us to notice are these tax collectors. These tax collectors that are present, drawing near to Jesus as he begins to teach. Now, if you've grown up in the church and we think of tax collectors, our mind can sometimes go into this, okay, they were just really bad guys because they collected a little extra money and pocketed it for themselves. And so then to look and see how much people hated tax collectors, it may not totally make sense to go, okay, yeah, they pocket a little extra money, but why do you hate somebody that much just for doing that? So I think we have to back up just a little bit to help us understand who these tax collectors really were and what role they played in the Roman Empire during this time. To help us understand this, we must take a look at what the Roman Empire kind of looked like at this moment in time. First of all, the Roman Empire had a large amount of land that they had claimed. So their land, their territory ran from Great Britain down through northern Africa and pushing towards India. It was a massive amount of land for them to attempt to govern. Now, here in the United States, we think of our country, and maybe you haven't thought about how massive our land actually is, how much that our government, our federal government, has to govern, and our military has to take care of. And so for us to imagine this large mass and to think about the Roman Empire and how they would attempt to govern this land, for us it doesn't make sense, because let's say Texas finally decides to leave us. Just don't appreciate their barbecue enough, and so they're done. You know, if they revolt against the United States of America, no one's going to be sitting around in Washington, D.C. going, "All right, well, let's send some troops. They'll start marching, and in about 6 months, we'll deal with the situation." That's not going to happen. I mean, within minutes of Texas deciding to leave us, and if you're from Texas, I'm not against you, but if Texas decided to leave us, within minutes, our government would respond, our military would be able to respond within moments. But this would not be so during the time of the Roman Empire. A quick response would have taken much longer if the military was spread thin or isolated in smaller locations. And so, in order for the Roman Empire to have a quick response, in order for them to govern this large landmass, they had to create a huge army. And this army had to be paid for somehow. Enter the tax collectors. Probably the most hated people group, especially by the Jewish people. The job of a tax collector was obtained through a bidding process. So others who wanted this position and wanted this opportunity would bid for the opportunity to be seen through the Roman Empire's eyes as a person who could take care of and collect the funds necessary for the Roman Empire to thrive. And so this bidding process would occur. And the Roman government was historically cruel to those that they had conquered. They would make sure as they came in to make sure everyone knew they were a force to not mess with. As we back up and look at history itself, we look at one example where a group of rebels come together, they capture a city, and Rome eventually defeats it. And as a consequence to these individuals rebelling against the Roman Empire, 2,000 Jewish men, women, and children were crucified on the outskirts of the town and along the road to show the world you don't mess with the Roman Empire. They were a cruel people that when they took over, they took everything. And so if a tax collector, especially a Jewish tax collector, was in a community, they were hated. And if they were in a Jewish community, hated even more because they were seen as traitors by their own people. Imagine your neighbor being the one whose job was to collect the funds for the Roman government, who had taken everything away from you, who had put you into bondage, who had maybe taken your wife and children and scattered them into another land to be treated as slaves. Families torn apart, lives lost, and here sits a tax collector, your neighbor, who raises up funds to support this system. So now I hope we see that it's more than just a tax collector who takes a little extra money and pockets it, but that these people were hated for supporting a cruel system. And they knew what it felt like to be pushed out, to be rejected by society as a whole because of what they did and what they supported. And so this is why anytime Jesus includes tax collectors, it's a scandalous thing. It's unbelievable that Jesus would spend time with and draw leadership out from tax collectors. We think of Matthew, Jesus' disciple. Think of Zacchaeus. Remember the wee little man? You need help, just jump in one of the kids groups next week and you can sing the song. But Zacchaeus, not only does Jesus speak with him, but he invites himself to his house and spends time with him and shows compassion to Zacchaeus. And so the fact that Jesus includes tax collectors is an unbelievable thing that was so countercultural. That's not the other group. We also have a group of sinners. Now, as we reflect on this group, the sinners, we often would read this and think, okay, so there are sinners there. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. There was just a whole other group there, and they were just kind of generally the sinners. But that is not so. Matt Chandler helps us understand a little bit of what this group was like in his book, The Explicit Gospel, where he says this: there were also sinners present. And although we know we're sinners and that everyone is a sinner, sinners in the first century were a class of people. They had disreputable jobs or pasts, or they had some sort of disease or malformation that caused people to say, God has judged them. Sinners weren't allowed in worship services. They were pushed out to the margins of community life, which is why when you reflect on the Samaritan woman at the well, when she came to draw water in the heat of the day instead of the cool of the morning, because she could not go out with the rest of her community in the cool of the morning, because she knew her place. She had been pushed out. She was rejected by her community and her culture. And so the tax collectors and the sinners knew very well what it was like to be shunned by their communities. They knew what it was like to always be on the outside looking in, knowing that they would never have a part in their own community. They knew what it felt to know that there was no way out of their situation. It had been clearly communicated to them that they were outcasts and that there was no way back in for them. So here in this audience at the feet of Jesus are these tax collectors and these sinners. But they were not the only group there. I've lumped this last group together, the Pharisees and scribes also being present. Here's a reality check for this group, okay? Are you ready? They're better than all of us. Like way better than all of us. When they looked at the law, they created rules to help them keep rules. So when they looked at the law and it says to not work on the Sabbath, they said, well, we're only going to take so many steps even on the Sabbath so we don't accidentally work. And we may look at our own lives and say, well, I'm committed to God. I have a commitment. I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and just spend a great time with the Lord. And a Pharisee would look at you and go, 5 o'clock in the morning? I haven't slept in weeks. Been reading the Bible nonstop. To even attempt to be like them, you would need to memorize the Torah, the Pentateuch. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, time to be honest. How many of you have started those reading programs and you get to Numbers and you never make it out of there? Like you are just lost in a whole bunch of names and a whole bunch of begats that you just don't even know. I mean, we get there and we just skip it. We're like, we're going straight to Romans. We love Romans, right? They would have this memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And at the heart of this group, though, because often we look at the Pharisees, we look at the scribes, and we go, oh, what awful, awful guys. I mean, they make their presence kind of known. They're sitting there grumbling. This man receives sinners and he eats with them, and they're just disgusted by what they see. And while we often judge this group very harshly, these Pharisees and scribes, I'm afraid often we are more like the Pharisees. Because at the heart of this group is a self-righteousness that made them think they had God figured out. That they were looked more favorably on by God. That they had reached some sort of status, that they were so good that they had God figured out and he looked more favorably onto them. And what's sad is that their judgmental mindset, it's recorded for us to see here, but they had lost the compassion for the people who most desperately needed a savior. The lowest of society. Those that feel broken, left out, rejected, and isolated, they missed out on the compassion towards these people. And I'm afraid that we can view our societies, our communities, and our neighbors this way. And what we're going to see is that Jesus wanted both of these groups there. It was by no accident that both of these groups are present. And he begins to tell the stories he does. Because he wanted both of these groups, those that used his grace for a license and those that were full of self-righteousness, to come together in a way that gives him the most glory and proclaims to the rest of the world that no one is beyond the grace of God. And in that should be our excitement as well. So this is our audience. This is the audience that's listening in to these stories that Jesus is sharing. And we're going to jump into one of those stories, of probably a very well-known story, the parable of the prodigal son. So jump over with me to verse 11. And I'm going to read several of these verses as we go along here. But I want you to Now that you see the audience, now that you know who's present, I want you to put yourself within that audience. Sitting at the feet of Jesus or standing afar off, whatever group you find yourself within or somewhere in between, put yourself within that audience. As you're listening to Jesus tell this story, this parable of the prodigal son, and I want you to think, what is your reaction? Knowing who you are, knowing your status within society, what is your reaction to what you are hearing? And so follow along with me as I start reading in verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. He began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. If you think of the group that is present here right now, at the feet of Jesus as they're hearing him tell this story, how do you think the audience is hearing this message? In what way are they reacting in their mind to what they are hearing and what they are feeling in their own hearts because of their own life experience? I can only imagine that the tax collectors and sinners, as they are listening to this and they hear this line that no one gave him anything, everything was lost, pushed on the outside, on the fringe, and no one paid attention to him. You can almost sense the tax collectors and sinners going, we're there. We know exactly what that feels like. To be thrown out, to be isolated, to be rejected by our community. We feel that. We know exactly what that's like. But you could almost sense the reaction of the Pharisees and scribes that if they haven't picked up what Christ was going after in the other stories, that in this story itself, you sense them with this attitude of, go get them. Go get them, Jesus. They've wasted their life. They've wasted their time. They deserve to be where they're at. They deserve to be isolated. They deserve to be rejected. They deserve to have no way back into our community. And so from the Pharisees and scribes, we have this, just go get them, Jesus. So this brings us to our first thing that we need to recognize about the radical grace of God, because we can't miss what's happening here. That first thing that we must realize about God's radical grace is God will often in his grace allow you to exhaust yourself. God will often in his grace allow you to exhaust yourself. Romans 1 tells us that God will turn us over to our sin for a season, that he'll allow us to go after the thing that we think will fulfill the void in our hearts, that he'll allow us to strive after that career and ruin relationships, that he'll allow us to run after that substance thinking it will fill the need that we have. He will allow that relationship to continue to go on further because we think it will be the answer to our greatest need. God, for a season, may allow us to exhaust ourselves by going after the things that we think are our gods. And in reality, those things will crumble at some point. He may allow us to thrive in the things that we think are bringing us the most joy and the most hope and the most contentment. And yet, when that plan comes crumbling down, what we see later on in Romans 8, that plan comes crumbling down and the grace of God can be found and it becomes our answer. It becomes that much more noticeable. It becomes that much brighter. And as we reflect on some of the thoughts through Romans 8, here are the things that we are able to then be able to see, because God has allowed us to exhaust ourselves in running after everything else, that when we see the plan in Romans 8, the fact that there's no condemnation found in Jesus, that he gave himself because we could not make it our own, that through Christ we are seen as holy by the Father, pure, clean, spotless, so that when we reflect on these words, that there's more surety in the reflection of them, where it says, "And now I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God in his grace allows us to exhaust ourselves so that we in turn see more fully and embrace more readily his grace. Let's continue on with our story in verse 17. "But when he came to himself, the son, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" In this moment, we see the son practicing his "I've messed up" big speech. Teens, kids, have you ever messed up like so bad? You've been sent to your room. Life has ended as you know it. And you're contemplating, okay, how can I make this better? Like, what can I offer? You know, I'll do dishes for like a month. That'll make it better. Here the son is reacting in a very similar way in which he's practicing his "I've messed up" big speech. And his thought process is, what is it going to cost me to earn the favor of my father again? What will I have to give him? What will I have to offer him? What will I have to bring before him that will allow him to just not even count me as a son, but to consider me just a slave? Let me work for you. And do we not often do the same, that we think that there is something we need to figure out in order to throw it out to God as a deal, in order for him to take us back after a season of rebellion? And reflecting on our audience that is gathered around Christ, these tax collectors and sinners, they're starting to listen in. They've heard Jesus teach, they've known of his reputation, and so they're leaning in, but also asking the same question that the son has been asking: what do I need to do? How do I pay back? How do I get back into community? I know it's going to cost me something, maybe some slavery. I'll have to be the servant of someone. What is the cost to get back in? And then you reflect on the Pharisees and the scribes. And if they haven't figured it out yet where Jesus is going, they're starting to get a better picture now. But yet you still maybe sense this excitement, because they go, okay, all right, Jesus, fine. You know, you're wanting to incorporate them back in. I see where you're going with this, but you better not make it easy for them. It better cost a lot. Do not make it easy for them. It should cost them dearly to get back into this community. And this is where we find the son at this moment. Continue with me, verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off," this is probably the most amazing part of this entire portion of scripture. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt passion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We read this, we look at this, we think of how the audience is reacting in this moment, and this is a crazy response by the father. This doesn't make sense. You catch what happened here? The son is approaching. While he's still far off, the father runs and clings to this son and brings him back in. And did you see? The son gives his speech, but the father doesn't even acknowledge that the speech occurred. It doesn't happen. The father ignores the son's speech. Instead, he embraces his son. He brings him back home. He gives him a robe, a ring, a steak, and some music to celebrate. The son has just trashed the name of the father and wasted his life. And this is the response of the father. This is radical grace being displayed by the father. Why? Because it's the father who handles the offense. The father does not allow for restitution to be made. He ignores the speech of the son because it's not on the younger son to find a way to restore himself. It is all based on the father. The father comes along and says, here's my ring that is my authority. Here's my robe that represents my cleanliness. And here's this celebration because I love pouring out my grace on my children. Which is the next focus of God's radical grace, and that is God delights in his saving grace. Don't miss it. God loves saving his people. God loves rescuing mankind from all their idols, from all our sins, from all the things we try to cling to make our God. God delights. He loves saving his people. We read about it in Galatians. We read that God delighted in saving this guy named Saul, who later became known as Paul, the man who spent his life persecuting the church, killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, or Christians feared this man. And it says that God delighted, he loved to save this man, Paul. And this heart of the father, it continues even as he interacts with the older son. We see in verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Don't miss it. The older son hears this music and dancing. This was no 5-year-old birthday party. There is excitement happening here. While the son's still afar off, he's hearing the music and the dancing. There is a major celebration occurring in this moment. The father celebrates the salvation of his sons and daughters. Remember King David? He was known as this, a man after God's own heart. And David didn't give himself that name. He didn't wake up one day and be like, by the way, make it be known, I should be known as the man after God's own heart. Read the Psalms. He very much so did not have that attitude about him. Why? Because David was an adulterer. And the woman's husband ended up being murdered at David's command. And so David, the adulterer and the murderer, that outsins you and me. Like, I don't know of anyone here who's been an adulterer and then killed the guy. That outsins you and me. But as we reflect on the promises of the gospel and God's grace, we find in Romans 5 these things, that Jesus came and died for us even while we were sinners, that his righteousness can become ours through faith in Jesus, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So the gospel of Jesus is no small thing, and the Father celebrates the radical change that his radical grace brings. No longer David, the adulterer and murderer, he's no longer known by those things. God has changed what he will be known as, that is, a man after God's own heart. Because the Father celebrates the radical change that his radical grace brings. Let's continue reading, finish out the chapter. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants, and this is the older son, called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, begged him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now is found. The older son, in his reaction to seeing this celebration, hearing this celebration, he doesn't go to the father. He turns his questioning to complain to a servant. And might we also be careful that we don't also do such a thing in these type of moments, where we go to those who would easily listen to us and we create our circles that may or may not help us to understand what is at work here. Instead, we need to press up against our Heavenly Father so that we can see more fully his radical grace at work. And the older son here acts like a small child in this moment as he pouts, becomes angry, and says, I'm not going to be a part of this celebration, even as the father pleads with him. And be careful that we don't judge this older son too harshly. Do we extend the same amount of grace that we've given the younger son to the older? It's very easy to view the younger son and see that horrible place that he was and love that story of him being restored. But we also need to give that grace to the older son. Why? Because in real life, we probably find ourselves more often like the older, self-righteous son, judging those who we think do not deserve the radical grace of God. And this self-righteousness that this older son has, he redefines the award. Did you catch it? The older son wants a goat. Like, he sees this awesome, like, T-bone steak. He says, no, Dad, I'll just take a goat. Just give me and a couple buddies, and we're going to roast a goat. What? Do you not see the celebration that's happening? Be a part of this. Be excited about this. Enjoy the fruit of this celebration. But the son redefines that award, and the son is depending on what he has already accomplished for the father as he lays out all the things that he has accomplished for the father. And yet, the father is the one that has the last word. As he reassures his son that this celebration is right. Because what the rest of the world thought was impossible became true. The son who was lost was found. This rebellious son found the radical grace of his father. So as we reflect on what Christ teaches here, as we reflect on the audience that was present here, what do we ultimately take away from this? One of the things we need to take away from this is realizing that rebellion takes all kinds of forms, right? So it's easy to think of the one who's addicted to some sort of substance or addicted to their job or whatever it might be, someone that has created a substance into a God replacement. It's easy for us to go, yeah, they need God's grace. But there's another kind of rebellion, those who have great biblical knowledge, because a God replacement in them has been found in their confidence in knowledge. Because we know a lot about God, but we have experienced very little of him. We've experienced very little of him in our lives as well as the lives of others. And so as Jesus is telling the story, here's what he's saying to these groups, to the tax collectors, the sinners, to those that feel on the outside looking in, those who feel like there's no way that they could make it back in. There's no way God could ever love them. Here's what Jesus is saying to these tax collectors and sinners. You haven't gone too far. There is nothing you have done that is too much for the radical grace of my Father. And to the self-righteous, those that think they have life put together, that God loves them even more favorably because of how God is using them, maybe even to the self-righteous, Jesus is saying, come, enjoy this. He entreats them. He says, be part of this. Be part of my work. Come alongside with me. See and experience the radical grace of God at work. Don't miss out on it. Don't be like we saw at the beginning, the Pharisees and scribes distancing themselves, grumbling about these people who were before the feet of Jesus. Jesus wants you to come alongside, to enjoy this, to be a part of this, to come alongside with him, see and experience the radical grace of God at work. Why? Because God's radical grace is an undeserved reality that can bring joy personally and relationally as it's seen working itself out. So what do we take outside these walls? How do we take these things and continue with them as we head home? One, run to God. Seek the one whose radical grace we need to not just read about, but also experience. And with that, the second thing, be heralds of this gospel. In fact, the more desperate we are for his grace, the more we realize how much of his grace we actually have already received and that is continuing to be poured out on us, the more we should be motivated to reach our family members, our coworkers, our peers, our friends, and our neighbors with this good news. And so may we consider what God has done on our behalf to motivate us to enjoy this radical grace of God, but also to bring others into experiencing it as well. As we close our time together, I would like to close with some words of reflection on Christ, his payment for our sins, and our response in light of that. This reading is entitled, Consider. I would ask you to consider your view of God as a reflect on this gospel and what Christ has done for us. Here I go again, living life for only me. If only his face for a moment I see, while busy with life too much to slow down. If only in this moment I take a moment and bow. Have I taken that moment to give him my time without second thought? I have run my own way, but this moment is his as it feels so sublime. Take me now and let me consider all that is thine. Consider the tree that he bore, cracked, splintered, rugged, and worn. Carried it to his moment of death, this tree once alive bore death upon death. And the crowds are heard as my thought lingers on, the laughter and mocking spew forth all around, and I see my face and hear my words standing in this crowd, allowing hate to abound. Consider the thorns, the blood and his flesh, hanging alone and gasping for breath, writhing as face after face turned away until alone he was bearing my shame. Dark of night, the earth awakens, for never had such a moment been taken. Death to the Christ and with him my sin, spotless yet slaughtered without sin from within. Consider his death, all men must embrace. His pierced hand is extended, all doubt flies away. For this is the God-man who rose without disgrace, completed the task to love me today. And this is my story left to consider, that we all have found ourselves lost and alone. Yet he left his throne to amend what was done. The mocker becomes heir, united with the Son. Is this me? And for what I have done? No credit is due, but only for one. He came with all love and I did reject, yet now with torn heart I take as my own. My story, it seems, is not all unique, but does cause one to pause to think. This Christ who has come forsaken for me, on the cross he did go for sin to defeat. And now my life is lived with only one thought. Consider this the plan for man he has bought. No thought of my own, but his pulsing through. My life will now be a life lived to consider. So this morning, as we reflect on the radical grace of our Heavenly Father, who delights in pouring out his grace on his people, who loves to save his people, may we soak in that. But then also in return, reach out to a world that has desperate needs and are desperately clinging to things that will not give hope, that will not be the ultimate answer. Do not hold back on this grace of God that we get to enjoy. Reach out. Make your life one worth considering. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on your grace, we realize even more we are so undeserving of it, and yet, Lord, we thank you for it. Allow us to be a people that do not just enjoy the benefits of your grace, but extend that opportunity to be a life that is lived in such a way that others see Christ, to talk with others in a way that they will clearly hear the gospel from our lips, that they will have the opportunity to join in the same opportunity we have to enjoy the radical grace of you, our Father. So, Lord, thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice on our behalf, and the fact that through faith we are able to claim his righteousness, his perfection, and be seen as holy through your eyes. And Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for loving us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.